Revelation chapter 20, and beginning at verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, if you'd like to turn, please, to Revelation and chapter 20. We're working our way through the book of Revelation, and this is where we have arrived. And we're just going to have a look at these 6 verses this morning. And I need to begin by making it absolutely clear that Christians have different views about these verses. Now, that needs to be said because actually, on the whole, Christians are really agreed in a whole variety of things. In the teaching of the Bible, there is great unanimity, there is great agreement amongst Christians. So I wouldn't want to give the impression that actually Christians believe all sorts of things which are very different. It's very rare that a preacher has to say, Bible-believing Christians, and that's the only type of Christians there really are, people who believe the Bible because they believe that Jesus is Lord and he believes his Bible, and so they're disciples, they want to follow Jesus, and really there is this unanimity amongst Christians about what we believe. But when it comes to the final things, when it comes to a few verses here and there in Scripture, and these are some of them, then there are different views. And if we were in a theological college, and you were theological students, and I was a lecturer, it would be my duty this morning to go through the various views that Christians have held right through history, and to weigh up the pros and cons of each view. But I'm not a lecturer in a theological college, and you're not students either. So my job is I've been set aside to pray and to be in the Word of God so that I might deliver the message according to the light that God has given me. And so it's with this I start, that I'm simply going to preach what I believe these scriptures are saying, but I want you to know that there are very fine Christian people devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ who may not go along with these views, okay? And my job is to preach according to the light God has given to me. Your job is to discern and go back and read to see if these things are so. Because Charles Haddon Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers that has ever been, I think I'm right in saying that at different parts of his ministry, he actually held to 3 different views about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you get somebody with who's such a blessing to us, who actually looks at Scripture and tries to discern what should we believe here, then I've made the point. So what we're going to do this morning is this. We're going to have a look. First of all, what do these verses mean? Secondly, what are the implications of what these verses mean? Thirdly, we're going to just have a look at some of Paul's prayers. And then fourthly, we're going to have a look at the Lord Jesus reigning and the implications of his reigning. And so that's what's before us. So first of all, what do these verses mean? Verse 1 to 3. I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So he's speaking about the devil, and that verse confirms to us, by the way, that the serpent in the Garden of Eden was none other than the devil, that Satan who brought down humanity through his temptations. So here we have the teaching that Satan has been bound for 1,000 years. Now, what we've been doing in working our way through the book of Revelation is we've gone through 6 separate sections, which have been a sweep of looking at the whole period from the Lord Jesus Christ coming and being born as a baby, right through the entire picture, which in the Bible is called the last days, until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ again. And we've swept through time and time again, and we've seen that after each section, then we end with either teaching on judgment or heaven, but certainly the culmination of all God's plan. So, just for an instance, in Revelation chapter 11, we get to the end of that chapter, and we see that the nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets. And so we've seen that that's the end of a section, and it's cut to the coming, the end of all things. And then the next section, chapter 12, begins with a great and wondrous sign, with a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, crown of 12 stars on her head, and she was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. And we saw that then was the beginning of a new section with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've seen that on 6 separate occasions. This whole time span between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus, we've seen the camera, as it were, pan through, and we've noted that what we're looking at is apocalyptic literature. Now, I've stressed this all the way through because it's an unusual literature, and it's full of symbols and types, and it works really with metaphors and similes. And we've seen that it's a particular genre which we must understand, otherwise we'll get into deep water thinking some of it is literal and some of it isn't, and jumping in and out. And it's a whole genre of writing which is absolutely essential if we're going to understand this book of Revelation. So we've been seeing the symbols, we've been looking behind the scenes and seeing this great battle between God and Satan, and that enables us to understand the world that we live in and our role within that world, especially as Christians who are seeking to fight for the Lord Jesus Christ in this battle as soldiers. And so we've seen on 6 occasions the camera sweep through. Now we've come to the last section. Not insignificant that there are 7 such instances, because numbers have an important role in the book of Revelation. And so as we start chapter 20, from here to the end of Revelation, from here to the end of the book, then actually this is the last sweep through. So what we're expecting, as we begin to read chapter 20, verse 1, what we're expecting to see is actually the camera pan back now so that we can go through again, as we have done 6 previous occasions, we can go through this period from the first coming to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our expectation. So in verse 2, it might be a surprise when we read that it begins, this new section begins with the Lord telling us that Satan is bound. Because that sounds as if it must be towards the end. But actually, it's not towards the end, because we read in verse 3 that he was released for a short time. And so we are told that Satan is bound and then is released to create all his mayhem and chaos for a brief spell. So he's bound for 1,000 years. Now the question that I'm going to address this morning is when is Satan bound? And this is where Christians disagree on a number. I'm just going to give you the light that God's given me, and you've got to test these things. We ask the question, when is Satan bound? Well, let's think of a few verses. First of all, let's think of Luke chapter 10, verse 17. Now, this is after the Lord Jesus sends 70 of his disciples out, and the 70 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. He replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now that's when Jesus was first on this earth, and he comments that he saw Satan fall. Something of huge significance happened at that time. In John 12, Jesus is predicting his death, and he's explaining why he must die. And what he says in John 12 is, verse 31, this, now is the time for the judgment of this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. So, after the Lord's first comment, we read now that he's teaching that this is the appointed time for Satan to be driven out. This is the time for his downfall. Now, this is taught also in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15, where Paul says that the Lord Jesus, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So Paul is pointing directly to the cross for the absolute power and the time when Satan is brought down, when Satan is brought to this defeat. Now in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, we have these verses. Since the children are flesh and blood, he too, the Lord Jesus, shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that's Satan, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Something incredibly significant is going on at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, and especially through his death and through the cross. And so all this seems to fit, actually, what is described in Revelation chapter 2 as the devil being bound. Something significant happened the first time Jesus came to the earth, and he commented in these verses, and his disciples expressed this truth, that Satan really was defeated at the cross. Now, my understanding is that when we have in verse 2 of Revelation 20, the season of the dragon, that ancient serpent, and bound, having him bound for 1,000 years, we're starting again what we expected to see in the first place, which is the panning of the camera now, right from the start of the coming of the Lord Jesus, right through until he's coming again. And we have that little bracket which says that he will be released for a season before the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, if we're talking about, if I've understood you right, the devil is now bound, doesn't seem like that. You look at the news and you look what's happening in the world. What are you trying to tell me? Are you trying to tell me that the devil is bound? Well, we would really, I think the key verse in this, the verse that we need to think about is verse 3. Because he threw him into the abyss, locked and sealed it over him. Now this is what being bound means. To keep him from deceiving the nations anymore, until the 1,000 years were ended. So there is an explanation of what is meant in Revelation 20 of the devil being bound, that he can no longer deceive the nations. That is what being bound means. Now it's absolutely shocking for us to think, but we know, the Old Testament makes it clear as well, that actually before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, only a very small portion of this earth had truth. It was the nation of Israel. They were the chosen people. They had the prophets, they had the priests, they had the temple, they had the scriptures. And if anybody wanted to know the one true God, the maker of heaven and earth, like the Ethiopian eunuch, they had to go up, wherever they lived, up to Jerusalem to worship God. Because that is where truth was. Now, all the rest of the world were in darkness. They had a certain amount of light, of course, because God very graciously makes known his presence through other means. But to know the way of salvation, only Israel knew the way of salvation, right up to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's shocking when you think about it. But just a few people in a small place knew the way of salvation. And all the rest of the nations were in absolute darkness. Why were they in absolute darkness? Because Satan had deceived them. What were people doing in Haworth during this time? Well, probably worshipping trees or something like this. But they certainly didn't know the true God and couldn't worship him and had no expectation of a Messiah because they didn't have the scriptures, didn't have the word of God, didn't have truth. So Israel had the truth. Now, it was there in the Old Testament, in places like Psalm 2, then it was clear that the day would come when this truth would break out through all the world, that God can be known, that we might know the character of God, we might know his plan of salvation, we might know the one who he has sent. And so in Psalm 2, before the Messiah came, you have this. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. And we have this insight before the Lord Jesus Christ was ever born, that this was the promise of the Father to the Son, that actually the nations will become your inheritance. But none of the nations knew anything about this coming Messiah because Satan had blinded the minds and he had deceived the nations. Truth could not be found in any other place except Israel. So that was the prediction. And in Acts chapter 14... I have rather a lot of verses that I'm turning to this morning. You'll have to bear with me a little bit. But in Acts chapter 14, we have some verses there which are helpful. Verse 14. Now, when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard that the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them, because what had happened here was they were in Lystra and a crippled man had been healed through Paul praying. And the local people there thought that they must be gods. So they thought Paul was Hermes and they thought Barnabas was Zeus. And they were going to sacrifice to them. Now, when Barnabas and Paul heard they wanted to sacrifice to them, they tore their clothes, rushed out into the crowd, shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, humans like you. We're bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. But now things have changed." And that was the observation that Paul had made. In the past, the nations were in darkness. Why were the nations in darkness? Because they had been deceived by Satan. This wasn't going to happen anymore. There was going to be a significant time at the first coming of the Lord Jesus. Jesus would see Satan fall. He would recognize that there, through his death on the cross, that would be the real defeat of Satan in this context. When we're talking about the deceiving of the nations, this was going to be no more. When is Satan bound? Satan's bound there. Satan's bound at the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is bound so that now he has not got that influence over the nations. Our second point, the implications of this glorious truth from Revelation 20, is that the devil cannot prevent success in missionary work. And now the gospel has gone to every nation because the devil has been bound in that sense. Oh, he's still a roaring lion, seen who we may devour. He's still creating havoc on this earth wherever we turn. But he is bound in this context. In this way, in the definition of Revelation 20, he's bound there because he cannot now deceive the nations any longer. So the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is being proclaimed in England. The gospel is being proclaimed all over the world. We've just been down to the Grace Baptist Mission Week, and we've heard of the gospel being proclaimed and people becoming believers in different parts of the world. We've had reports from Philippines. We've heard a couple who's working down the Amazonian River there in Brazil. We've had reports from India. We pray regularly as a church for Mongolia, for France, for Belgium, for Turkey, for Pakistan, for Burma. When we went up to Keswick the other week, we heard a man from Australia speaking. We've got a man from America speaking for us tonight. The gospel's everywhere. And this is so, so incredibly different from what it used to be before Jesus came. Because the truth was only in Israel. That's what it means that the devil's bound. Because the context is, it will be kept from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years are ended. The third thing is this. This explains a bit of a puzzle to me. Now, the puzzle is this. Now, we were talking about this last week down at the GBM camp. We were saying, what are the greatest needs? What are the greatest needs of our nation at this time? And we were discussing, we said, we long to see more converts, don't we? We want to see more people become Christians. We understand that there is a judgment day. And we understand that the people down our street, our neighbours, the people of Awarth and people all around are heading day by day closer to facing God on judgment day. Many of them never think about that. Those that do think about it think, well, I'll be okay on that judgment day. I don't think God will be too cross with me. I try my best and all the rest of it. And that's completely ignorant because God has said to us that we have sinfully rebelled against him. And we must be judged because God is a fair judge. So we are heading nearer and nearer to that judgment day. So we long and we pray that other people might be saved. That's the Bible word. Saved from the consequences of our sin. Because we're sinners. We've offended God. We deserve to be judged by God and we will be judged by God. God is not a soft touch. And so when we come before the judge, what are we going to say? What's that? So the greatest need of the hour is that people might believe in Jesus because God's made it clear he is the only way of salvation. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. We must believe in him. And so we're gathered as a group of people who do believe in him. And our greatest longing is that others might believe in him because they can have all the physical, financial wealth that can ever be offered in this world. But without Jesus, they have nothing. So we pray, Lord, please give us conversions. Amongst the people we live, amongst the people that we're working with, please convert so-and-so, and please make so-and-so a Christian. And that is our longing. Now, here's the puzzle. Paul, the greatest evangelist who has ever lived, the evangelist for the Gentiles, when we look at his prayers, we can't find any prayers for the conversion of those he's working amongst. We can't find any prayers for individual. He doesn't write to the church at Ephesus and the church at Colossae and say, please pray for so-and-so. He seems so close to the kingdom. He's really struggling with the gospel. Please pray for him. Please pray that people might be saved. There's no prayers like that. Often puzzle me, often thought about it, until in preparing this, things just seem to fit together. Because what does Paul pray for? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 8, he says there that he's staying at Ephesus because a great door for effective work has been opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. And he speaks about this open door. In 2 Corinthians 2 verse 12, he says, now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, I found that the Lord had opened a door for me. Now actually, he didn't have peace of mind there because he couldn't find Titus, so he didn't stay there, he moved on. But he's speaking again about that open door. In Colossians and chapter 4, we read this. In chapter 4 verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer. Being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. It was in prison at the time. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. So this little phrase keeps popping up with Paul, and he's asking now that we might pray for an open, that he might have an open door for the message. So Paul is not asking people, pray that people might be converted, pray for so-and-so and for so-and-so. You can't find any prayers like that. It's a massive surprise to evangelical Christians who love praying for the salvation of individual people. And Paul doesn't do it. Why is that? What is he praying for? He's praying for open doors. Now, why is that? I think there's a couple of reasons. In Romans chapter 1, we see Paul's incredible confidence in the power of the gospel. The gospel is the news about Jesus Christ, that only through faith in Jesus Christ can we be forgiven and reconciled to God. He is the only way of salvation. There is no other name. No other religion, no other philosophy, okay? This isn't just a bigoted little chapel in a village saying that. That's the teaching of Scripture. It's Jesus that actually is the only way of salvation. And so Paul had this incredible confidence in the power of that message. So he says in Romans chapter 1, there is never ashamed of preaching the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. And so he has this incredible confidence that the gospel will do its work. So all he's asking other Christians to do is this: please pray for me. What do you want us to pray, Paul? I want to pray for an open door. I want to pray for an opportunity. I want you to pray that I might proclaim this gospel clearly and boldly. That's what you pray for me. Pray for an open door. And then he's got such confidence in the gospel, he's really happy for God to do his work with that message. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. And that applies to any one of us. And the power of God is in that message. And if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord, you are saved and you are heaven bound. And that's what you must do. And that's the message. So the message in this chapel is not about, here's a few thoughts for you to consider. The message is, this is what God says you must do. You must believe in the Lord Jesus. Paul says, right, here's what you pray for. An open door. I want the opportunity to do that, and pray for me that I might proclaim that message clearly and boldly. That's what he prays. But surely there's another reason as well. That Paul, more than anybody else, is massively conscious that right since the calling of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, right since from the formation of Israel, where God has been working with this nation, giving them the kings, the priests and the prophets, the scriptures and the temple, and all truth is encapsulated in this nation, and everywhere is in darkness because the devil is deceiving the nations. Paul is absolutely conscious that now's the time. Jesus has called this man. What you got to do? You got to preach the gospel. He works his socks off. He goes wherever through all kinds of hardships, and he's proclaiming the gospel. And this is dynamic stuff because he's going everywhere, even over into Europe, away from this little place, this geographical place where the truth has been. For so many years, Paul is now going out further and further, and he's taking the gospel. Isn't that why the emphasis of Paul's prayers is, what do we want? We want an open door. You've got this picture of truth encapsulated in Israel, and now he's going outwards. He's going there, he's going there, he's going there. What's he want the saints to pray for? Pray for open doors, opportunities. I'm going to preach the gospel there. I'm going to preach the gospel there. New territory, virgin territory, all the time. Paul's desire, I want to preach the gospel where it hasn't been preached before. And such is his desire, and such is the desire of the Lord's people now. The gospel's everywhere, even down the Amazonian. Even down there, the river. Talking to the Murphys the other week. Dear, dear people living down there, telling people about the Lord Jesus. All over the world. And it's because all these doors are open. And it's because the situation is entirely different since Satan was bound. So he can no longer have that influence of bringing the nations into darkness. Last thing, very, very briefly, from verse 4 to 6, we have in our passage in Revelation 20, we have the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have a description in verse 4. I'm going to whip through this because in verse 4 we've got a description of believers who have died and their souls are now in heaven. And at the end of that verse, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. I believe this is a description of those who actually believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they die and they go to be with Christ, which is far better. And so Michael could well have been reigning with Christ in glory, but he's not. He's sat in his pew. And we're very, very thankful for that. But that's our future. When the time comes for every single one of us, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall reign with Christ in glory. And that is described here as the first resurrection, because our souls will be with Christ. There is a second resurrection where, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, then we shall receive bodies and we shall recognize that there our bodies will be united and we shall be living souls with bodies and with Christ forever. The verse 6 tells us, or verse 5 rather, shows us that the believers are with the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone else has to wait until the second coming, but our first resurrection is to be with Christ and to reign with him in heaven. And then in verse 6, then we learn there that the second death, that is hell itself, has no power over those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they will continue to reign with Christ until his second coming. The implications of that teaching is there is no need to fear death for the believer. We go to be with Christ, spend fellowship with him, which is far better. There is no fear of death because of the clear teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are waiting the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and our expectancy is that when Jesus comes again, then we will be with him forever. Now, there are many very fine Christian people who are expecting Jesus to come again and for him to reign on this earth for 1,000 years. But Colossians chapter 3 verse 4 says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So my expectation and understanding is that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth, which he surely will, then that is the appointed time. It's then we shall reign with him in glory. So David mentioned to me the other day that when it comes to eschatology, and that's the posh word for things in the future. Okay, you can forget that. It's no use to you at all, really. Eschatology, the posh word. When we start talking about things in the future, the Lord Jesus Christ and what will happen, then David mentioned that he once heard somebody say that the moment Christ comes again, we will completely understand eschatology. We'll completely understand all the teachings that have been revealed in Scripture of what's going to happen when Jesus comes again. We'll have immediate understanding. It will all sink in. But then we'll spend an eternity just actually coming to understand more and more the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So all these things will be sorted out very quickly when the Lord Jesus comes. But our future and our hope is that we'll spend forever getting to know Jesus better and better.